Psalm 87. As you are taking notes and looking at the background of the psalm and trying to discern which type of psalm this is, we would suggest that it really fits two of the categories. One would be it's certainly devotional. As you go through the psalm, you'll find wonderful devotional thoughts about the Lord's blessing, about praise, about adoration, about the Lord's promises, the Lord's goodness. And this psalm was written, by the way, by the sons of Korah, another of the psalms of the sons of Korah. It also has a messianic character to it, because looking into the future, we believe into the messianic kingdom, the sons of Korah are describing the placement of Jerusalem at the very center of the millennial world, and looking into the future, seeing how God, in His faithfulness, in answering the prayers of His people and fulfilling prophecy, is going to set Jerusalem at the very center of the universe as God's worship center. And so really this is the background of the psalm. It's very short. Let me read it just as we get started. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And we take a break at that point in our devotional readings. While we said it over and over and over again, keep in mind that when we come to that little word that we've promised to never pronounce again, it is a break. It is a stop. It is a place to meditate, a place to not keep on reading, but now give some thought to what the Scripture has said. Then, verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia, and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record, when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Again, a good place to stop and meditate. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? It really does deserve a great deal of thought and prayer and meditation. This really is a favorite psalm of many. In fact, there are at least two songs that I'm aware of, and our brother and sister may be aware of more, two songs that are based on this psalm. The song that we probably don't sing as much as we used to, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And then there is a praise chorus having to do with all my springs being in you. And perhaps by way of reference, the song that we often sing, All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus, is very similar to the thought, all my springs are in you. Well, the psalm divides beautifully into three parts. And you know, when we have those breaks for meditation, that gives you a segment of the psalm to meditate on. And so the first section is verses 1 through 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Apparently, this was written while we're not sure of the date. We think, most think, that this was written after the construction of the temple. This would be Solomon's temple. Remember, there are several temples in Scripture. There is Solomon's temple. There is Herod's temple. There will be a millennial temple. This would be Solomon's temple in all of its beauty and all of its grandeur. It was a dazzling sight, plated with gold on the inside. The columns of the temple and so forth were just magnificent. And here the writer of Scripture speaks to the foundation. The foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. In your notes, you might put this. Zion is a reference in Scripture to the city of Jerusalem. It's consistently the same as Jerusalem. Now, why is Jerusalem the center of God's attention, especially in the Old Testament. What is it about Jerusalem that commends itself to God and to God's people? Why Jerusalem? Why not New York City? Why not Los Angeles? Why not Paris? Why not some other very well-situated city that's well-populated, that has a natural resource like a river or a seaport or something that makes it great and makes it attractive? Why a city situated not near a river, a seaport, or natural resources? Why Jerusalem? Why would God choose Jerusalem? Think about that for a moment. Why did God choose Jerusalem? Remember, the Old Testament says that God did not choose Israel because they were more and mightier than any people. He didn't choose them because they were good or better than anyone else. It is simply that God chose them because He chose them. We really can't fathom, we can't figure out with logic why God chose Israel, other than to say that He chose a people, because He went on to say, you were the weakest, you were the fewest. God chose Israel to demonstrate His matchless love in that nation, as if to say, what God will do with Israel, He will do with any nation who will honor Him. And so Jerusalem, being the center of Israel, is now the center of God's worship, and God loves the gates. The gates of Zion would be that place of approach. It's the place that would introduce the person of God. The praise of God would be heard there on a regular basis, and God loves the gates, or God loves the approach of His people. Keep in mind that when you and I come, whether in our personal devotions or whether it be on Sunday, the Lord's Day, for worship, God loves the praise of His people. If you were already up this morning with your Bible, reading, studying, and praying, and praising, and thanking God, keep in mind, God loves that. God enjoys that. It brings great joy to the heart of God when His people praise. Now here, the gates of Zion would be then probably that temple situated in Jerusalem with its gates, with the outer courts, and so forth. And here the Lord says He loves the praise. He loves the gates of Zion. Now, what about Zion today? What about Jerusalem today? Let me just touch on this briefly. Israel is struggling to keep all of Jerusalem within its ownership. There's a great deal of pressure being placed on Israel today to give part of the city away. They're already cutting down, carving off acre after acre, and the Palestinian movement. And regardless of our political leanings and our political views, keep in mind that Israel is under pressure to give more and more of their property away. What's behind all of this? We might say that the liberal approach to politics would say that the Palestinians, who came in after the Israelis did, laid claim to a portion of that city. We might say that politics and the way the governments of the world come and go are putting pressure on Israel like they always have. But behind it all, Satan is trying to destroy this center of worship that God has designated as the center of the entire universe for worship. Satan hates that city. He will stop at nothing to destroy it. And we're probably going to see in the next few months and years, if the Lord hasn't come, we're going to see that concerted effort to rob God of His staked-out city for worship. Now here, the Scripture says that God loves the city. Keep in mind, devotionally, Satan hates the city. Satan would destroy the city and put it into other hands. More than all the dwellings of Jacob, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Glorious things are spoken of you. When Solomon was king, there must have been an amazing display of wealth and gold, silver, and garments. So that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit, she went away after having seen all the glory and grandeur of Solomon, and she said in response, "The half hath not been told me." We point forward here to the eternal city of God. And we can only catch a glimpse of it this morning in Scripture. But keep in mind that God's eternal city, while we believe that during the millennium, the new Jerusalem will be, as some have suggested, that city that is suspended, coming down, as the book of the Revelation says, coming down out of heaven above the earth. That city itself is going to be a ball of splendor. And there's much in the book of the Revelation that would lend us to think that that suspended city is the very focus of God's worship as he enjoys the praise and adoration of his people. But it's limited in that we get the idea of its splendor and of its beauty. But it's almost as if the Lord says to us, I would say more to you right now, but you can't bear it. You really can't take it in. God's plans for the city are complete, and he is working his plan. Now, briefly, look to the second section. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Rahab is another name for Egypt. Rahab was a mythical monster in the polytheistic theology of Egypt, and it may very well be that the woman Rahab later was named for one of these gods. But Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia are all Gentile cities and countries. And here the Lord is taking great delight in opening the city and its worship to Gentiles. Jews to this day do not understand, the Orthodox Jews, that is, that God's plan originally also included Gentiles. He planned for Israel to be an object lesson of God's grace, and what God would do in Israel, he would do with any nation. Now, God is opening the boundaries, and he's saying that even those nations that had ill-treated Israel, Egypt, for example, remember how they treated Israel? During the captivity, the 400-year captivity, they were in harsh bondage, and Pharaoh wanted to destroy them. And you look at each of these countries and cities, each of them were enemies of Israel. Now God is saying in that millennial city, people from these nations come and are a part of the worship in this mighty worship center. Then look down to the third section, verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, "All my springs are in you." What does that represent? All my springs are in you. Remember, there were the upper springs and the lower springs. A spring speaks to us of the origin of freshness, of refreshment, of water, of life. And the psalmist closes this beautiful psalm with this expression, "All my springs, all my desire, all of my joy," speaking now in New Testament terms, "all found in you." I think that's where the song, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus," probably originated. All my springs are in you. Now, our job as Bible students of the New Testament is to trace through from the Old Testament truths that are introduced to us and take them right into the New. And let me transition by saying that there's a great deal of confusion in our day as to the difference between Israel and the church. Many of the confusing doctrines that are surfacing today come about because Bible teachers, churches, Sunday school teachers, and so forth have confused God's promises to Israel and have applied them to the church. Let me give you an illustration of this. The health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that is taking over the church like a wildfire teaches that if in the New Testament setting, if a man or woman, if a believer is right with God, then it is always God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy and to have no problems in your life. What they have done is they have taken promises to Israel, nationally Israel. And remember that cycle that we covered several months ago, how Israel came out of the land of Egypt, went into the wilderness, finally got into the land. And there's a cycle of obedience and blessing. Then there was the cycle of turning from the Lord, and there was chastening and captivity. And then the promise was given again, if you will obey me, you will dwell in the land. The fat of the land will be yours. I will pour blessing upon you so that you can't possibly number all the blessings I will give you. Beloved, those are promises to Israel, never to the church. The blessings to the church, Ephesians chapter 1, are as follows. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm troubled by the many of God's people who will hear a message something like this. If you're sick, if you are suffering some physical ailment, all you need do is come to a healing meeting or tune in to your favorite faith healer on the radio. I heard one of the most famous of them just a week before last. He had been to Israel, and he, according to his testimony, had taken huge drums of water from the Jordan River. And he was selling it in little vials, and it's $30 a vial. And if you will take that vial of water and put it on your forehead or put it on your hand or on that spot on your body where you're sick, then he promises you that God will heal you if you'll just have faith and send $30 for that little vial of water. Now, that's even an extreme example of how taking promises made to Israel actually lead the people of God into great discouragement. It is often the will of God for His people to be sick. It's often God's will. For us in the New Testament dispensation to think that we're going to be healthy at all times, and get this, wealthy. Teachers would tell us that if we are honoring God with our finances, there's really no reason why any of God's people can't be millionaires. We're going to be wealthy. God expressly wants you to be wealthy, is the teaching. And I dare say if we went back to the New Testament founding fathers of the church, how many of them, how would we describe the Apostle Paul and his financial condition? He said, I have learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. The New Testament disciples rarely had more than just a day's supply. Now, neither does this teach that just being poor means that we're in God's will. Scripture seems to indicate that God knows who He can bless financially. He knows who can hold a full cup. But the idea that we're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise and have no problems in our lives is strictly Jewish and strictly Old Testament and strictly national. So if you're sick this morning, the tendency for many of God's people is to think, the reason I'm sick is because I'm out of the will of God. There must be some sin in my life. That simply is not true. Remember when the Lord Jesus said, this sickness is for the glory of God? There may be a time when God allows us to grow sick, and He has simply done it for the glory of God, to reach another person. We don't understand all the wisdom of God. We don't know why God does what He does. Paul was sick, was he out of the will of God? We believe Paul was losing his eyesight. Was he out of the will of God? I think I've said it before. If we take that doctrine, this health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, this name it, claim it theology, if we take it to its logical conclusion, that means that every one of us should die perfectly healthy and wealthy. But the way God has designed these bodies is that they're going to live and serve us for roughly 70 years. If by reason of strength we live to be 70, 80, 90 years of age, then God has been good to us. He has blessed us. We should not count it a tragedy that a child of God dies and goes to heaven. These bodies are made to live only temporarily. So when we're looking at this psalm, keep in mind that the background of the psalm is millennial. The focus is the worship of God in the millennial kingdom. I believe the phrase in verse 4, this one was born there, and also in verse 6, this one was born there, probably is messianic also in that it probably refers to Christ being born in Jerusalem. And so you can mark that as well. But what is the New Testament application for these things? Look, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like for you to notice the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Hold your place there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at something totally different. The character of Israel and the calling of the church are distinct and separate and different. And I'd like to underscore that. God's promises to Israel are different than His promises to the church. Israel is primarily God's earthly nation. They're going to dwell on the earth during the millennium. They're going to be blessed during the millennium. The promises primarily in the Old Testament are to Israel because the church is not seen in the Old Testament. Now let me challenge our thinking for just a moment. Can you think of a reference in the Old Testament that is specifically to the church? And I would suggest to us that the church was an unknown mystery in the Old Testament. It had never been heard of. It was a concept that no Old Testament saint had any idea even existed. In fact, the church was not really announced until Paul taught the church in Paul's ministry. So if it's Old Testament, it is Jewish. Now, there are types and shadows and pictures in the Old Testament of the church, but we do not understand them until we get the New Testament. For example, we think of Isaac needing a bride. Now, in New Testament days, we know that the servant sent by Abraham into the far country to look for a bride for Isaac beautifully pictures God the Father sending the Holy Spirit into the world to call out of the world a people for His own namesake, a bride for Christ. Looking on that in New Testament light, we understand those are pictures of the church in the Old Testament. But did Abraham or the servant or Isaac or the bride, Rebecca, did they have any idea about the church? Absolutely not. So if it's Old Testament, if it's a promise in the Old Testament, it is primarily Jewish. Now, by the same token, if it is a promise in the New Testament, it is primarily church. So that will help you, I trust, in understanding and discerning the difference between the two. For example, to which entity did God make this promise that if you are born again, you are born into the family of God? The church. The church. Now, Nicodemus should have known about something of the new birth, because the Old Testament scripture speaks of giving them a new heart. But it didn't come to full fruition until the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus concerning the new birth. And even then, the work of the Holy Spirit is primarily building the church in this day and age. And let me be a little more specific. At Pentecost, Acts 2, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he said, "If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. I go away, and upon his departure, the Holy Spirit came. And upon his coming, the work of the Holy Spirit was, at that point, to build a building, to call out a bride, a people for his namesake, called the church." Unknown in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words sometimes can confuse us, because the word for church in the New Testament is simply assembly. Ekklesia, it means this, a people gathered. Now, does that necessarily mean a people gathered for Bible study? No. Let me give you an illustration. If you enjoy basketball, there are some basketball fans here, aren't there? Hand went up so fast. So fast. We're not going to get into who, which, what color. Do you know that, strictly speaking, a group gathered to a basketball game can be called, get this, it can be called an assembly or a church. That's all the word means. Church, assembly, gathering. If you enjoy dog racing, if you enjoy stargazing, if you enjoy gardening, if you enjoy old cars, those people gathered to a purpose are called out, they're a called out group, to a basketball game. That's a gathering, ecclesia, assembly. Now, on Lord's Day, since the resurrection of Christ, those people called out by the Holy Spirit, gathered unto the person of Jesus Christ, are now called the church or the assembly of Jesus Christ. It is made up of all born-again believers, regardless of their denominational label, their theological slant. If you are a child of God, you are in the church of God. Isn't that refreshing? We're all brothers and sisters. There are two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. So if you are a saint, you are in the body of Christ, and this is not something you have to join. You are joined by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Now, in Israel, you became a member of that nation by the physical birth, correct? If you were born in the line of Abraham, you had Jewish blood. You were born naturally into the Jewish nation by a natural birth. How are we born into the body of Christ? By the spiritual birth. So there are some parallels. In the Old Testament, if you were born in the line of Abraham, you were a Jew. In the New Testament, if you have been born again, you are a Christian or a believer or a child of God. And so from that point on, the differences are very, very clear. We are God's heavenly people. We've already heard in our song this morning, the Lord is coming in the clouds, and we're going to be caught up. We're here temporarily. We're not looking to go into the millennium for our purpose. We're looking for the Lord to come to take us home. What about Jews? They're looking to go into the millennium to realize the promises of God made in the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant, all having to do with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, who are we this morning? Are we Jews? No, the Jews, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that Jews are primarily those born in the line of Abraham, and they're scattered today. The Jewish nation has become diluted. The 12 tribes have been lost. And we really don't know all the lineage of Jews and who they are and where they are. If you are a child of God by the spiritual birth, the new birth, you are now a child of God, a part of the bride, the building of God, the body, and you are God's heavenly people. And God's desire is for us to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So just to try to draw some distinctions between the two. When Psalm 87 speaks of Jerusalem being the center of worship, and glorious things of thee are spoken, and all my springs are in you. Keep in mind that the writer had to do with Jerusalem literally and physically. During the millennium, the Lord Jesus will reign on the throne of David, and all the world will come before Him and bow down before Him, Jews and Gentiles, those who have been saved by the grace of God. But in this present dispensation, where is God's dwelling? Old Testament, it was the temple. Let me challenge our thinking. Remember when Daniel was taken off as a captive? The reason he opened his window toward Jerusalem and prayed was because he knew that God's dwelling place was in Jerusalem. When the tabernacle was standing and the temple was standing, he dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. That was the designated dwelling place of God. Now the temple has been destroyed. There is no temple on the earth. Or is there? What is God's dwelling place today? What know you not? That you are the temple of the living God, whose body you are. God now is dwelling in a temple not made with hands. He has come to tabernacle with you and me. And in a very strict sense, you are now the dwelling place of God. In your heart, in your soul, in your being, God is in you in the power of the Holy Spirit. In a secondary sense, when the church comes together, the gathering of the saints gathered to the person of Jesus Christ, this passage finds its ultimate fulfillment when we say, glorious things of thee are spoken in our midst. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust our churches are Christ-centered, not man-centered. Let me say to us that there are great men with great speaking gifts and great teaching gifts and great personalities and great oratorical skills and great creative genius, and their programs, their music programs, and youth programs, and sports programs, and all of these things. I trust that none of these things will diminish the glory of Christ in our midst. All our springs are in Him. All those things done for the glory of man are going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ. But those things done in the church that glorify Him will stand that day. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, our time is basically gone. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of what this passage teaches. Old Testament Israel forsook the temple when they allowed the temple to be taken over with thieves and robbers. Remember the Lord Jesus, the last time He was in the temple, said, your house. Prior to that, He said, my Father's house, my Father's house. The last time He left it, He said, your house has become a den of thieves. He left it never to go back. Old Testament Israel, Judaism, crucified the Lord Jesus along with all people, but primarily the Jews said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so now the foundation of the church, not the temple, the foundation of the church is laid in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. The apostles built on that foundation. 12 apostles. They had the sign gifts. They had the speaking gifts. And while they were alive, they established certain truths on the foundation. They passed away, and upon their passing, the completed scripture took their place. so that now we have apostolic authority in the written Word of God. We actually have a better authority in the Bible than in the apostles. Because now anytime you want to know what God says about a subject, just go and read it. Prior to that time, you had to find an apostle and track him down and say, what does God think about this? There were revelations based on certain questions that they had. Now you and I, 24 hours a day, can simply read the Scripture and be led by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles passed off the scene. With their passing, so did the sign gifts pass. We don't need the inferior because now the superior is here. Why would we need someone to tell us what God says about the future in a spontaneous revelation when we already have everything that God wants us to know about the future written in His Word? We're going back to the elementary things when God has already given us college-level courses. Why go back to the first grade? A, B, C. Those who exalt sign gifts over the Scripture teaching, the meat and the teaching of Scripture, are going back to the elementary things. They're going back to the apostles' days. The book of Hebrews teaches this. So now in the church age, we've been given the Scripture, and we're able to read and study Scripture, and our job now as gifted believers is to carry on the work God has given us to do in the assembly, and God is still calling out a people for His namesake. And this team going to Haiti, I trust that God will use them and see many souls come to the Savior this coming, is it this week? How long will you be there? Let's pray for them that their work will result in souls being saved, and they're not going to join the Jewish nation. Saved sinners will be joined to the body of Christ. That's what we're doing in this age. So why are we here? God is calling out a people for His namesake. And we can say this morning, glorious things of thee are spoken. Of the temple? No. Of the dwelling place of God, which is the church. We have far greater privilege in the church than Israel ever had. We're far greater blessed in the church than Israel ever was. No Old Testament saint called God his Father. No Old Testament saint had the indwelling Holy Spirit. No Old Testament saint had the absolute assurance that his sins were already gone by the shedding of Christ's blood. They looked forward to it. But they had to shed blood as a reminder every year. And every time they sinned, they had to shed blood. Now you and I bask in the beauty of the finished work of Christ. Nothing can be added to it. Well, just a few questions or comments if you have them. We've got a few moments.